Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Wednesday on the 7th day of December, 2016, a day that will remain in infamy, the day that the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor and which launched the United States having participation in World War II. But that has nothing to do with the discussion that we're having today. Today we have for the very first time on our program, Joe Carter. I'm looking forward to this with bated breath. Joe Carter is editor at Culture 11 Online Magazine, senior editor for the Gospel Coalition, and a senior editor at the Acton Institute, a communications specialist for Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention, and an adjunct professor of journalism at Patrick Henry College. He is the co-author of How to Argue Like Jesus, Learning Persuasion from History's Greatest Communicator, and the author of the NIV Life Hacks Bible, Practical Tools for Successful Spiritual Habits. And those two books are actually our topics for today on Iron Sharpens Iron. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron, Joe Carter.
Well, thanks for having me on, Chris.
And if anybody would like to join us on the air with a question for Joe, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. And before we even go into the subject at hand, tell us exactly what you do as a senior editor. Actually, you're an editor for the Gospel Coalition and a senior editor at the Acton Institute. Tell us about your role as an editor for the Gospel Coalition.
At the Gospel Coalition, I write two articles a week on our commission, several others, mostly focused on current events and how they relate to presenting the gospel in American context.
Mm-hmm. And tell us about the Acton Institute, where you're a senior editor. Is that named after Lord Acton, who famously said, power tends to corrupt, but absolute power corrupts absolutely?
That's right. We're at the Acton Institute, we focus on issues of personal liberty and economics and filter it through a Christian worldview so that we kind of present economics and liberty from a Christian perspective and try to promote that within the American government.
Great. And, you're also a communication specialist for Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission for the Southern Baptist Convention. Tell us something specifically about that.
ULC, we work a lot on promoting ethics, not only within the Southern Baptist Convention, but also throughout evangelicalism and promoting the broader American culture. We try to promote ethical issues, religious liberty, promotion of religious liberty. And my role there is I do a lot of writing for them, do some editing and some just kind of whatever needs to be done.
Great. And last but not least, you're an adjunct professor of journalism at Patrick Henry College. Is that the same Patrick Henry College that is in Lynchburg, Virginia?
It's Percival, Virginia. Yeah, so it's.
Did it start in Lynchburg, Virginia?
No, that's, it's always been in Percival. I think you may be thinking of Liberty University.
No. I'm, Well, let me give you an idea of where I'm coming from. When I was in my early 20s and I was a brand new Christian, I was dating a girl who was a graduate of Liberty University. She was my very first Christian girlfriend, and she was a school teacher at Jerry Falwell's church where he pastored, Thomas Road Baptist Church. And there was a professor there who took me, I can't remember his name, but he took me on a tour of the building that he envisioned becoming Patrick Henry College. And then I lost touch with him, and I don't know if it's the same college or if they moved or if they never wound up purchasing that building in Lynchburg, but maybe there's no connection. But I clearly remember it being called Patrick Henry College.
It could be, because I think they got the idea in the '80s.
Yes, that's when I was dating this young lady, my first Christian girlfriend.
Actually, didn't launch the school though until 2000, so it's only been around about 16 years now.
Yeah, that's why I said this was just a vision that this professor and some of his colleagues had. So that's interesting. And before we even go into your books, How to Argue Like Jesus and the NIV Life Hacks Bible, I'd like to know something about your own personal testimony of salvation, what kind of religious background you were raised in, if any, and what providential circumstances the Lord used in your life to draw you to himself.
Well, I was very fortunate. I grew up in a family of Christians. I grew up in the church. I came to Christ when I was very young. So I was fortunate to know him all my life. I've been very blessed to be able to work in a lot of places that I've been able to serve Christ directly and a lot of ministry opportunities. When I was younger, I wanted to be a minister, and I ended up kind of moving more into the writing side. But I've been very fortunate that God has looked out for me from an early age and kind of kept me close to him throughout all these years.
And when did you realize that you wanted to become a writer, and where you realized you had these gifts and so on?
When I was in the Marines, I started writing a column for a small little newspaper in Texas, and that kind of got me interested in writing. And after I got out of the Marines, I got a job at a Christian think tank and started working on some bioethics issues and started writing there. And just kind of expanded from there. I started my own blog in 2003. Evangelical Outpost, and that kind of caught on and got a little bit of attention and helped me kind of hone the craft and kind of launch my career from there, from that little platform.
Great. Well, we have as our theme for the first hour, as I mentioned, your book, How to Argue Like Jesus, Learning Persuasion from History's Greatest Communicator. Obviously, a lot of people who look at that title, they may be startled to have the words argue and Jesus in the same title. They may be wrongly thinking of Jesus saying something like, Peter, I told you 1,000 times, put that net down and get over here. That has nothing to do with the kind of arguing you're talking about, right?
No, we kind of have a very narrow view of argument nowadays. We think of it as antagonistic, when really it's more about persuasion, how to convince people through argument to see your side and view things your way.
And this is obviously a valuable thing for all Christians to learn, because this art, because of the fact that if we are obeying Christ himself, if we are obeying God, we are to be engaging others about our faith. We are to be proclaiming the gospel. We are to be evangelizing. We are not to be hiding our faith and ashamed of our faith or be cowardice about it. So if those things are true about our lives, we are certainly going to be engaged in conversations where we're going to be hopefully trying to persuade people of the truth. Now, obviously, I believe, I don't know if you're aware of this, but I'm a thoroughgoing 5-point Calvinist, but obviously, even though God is sovereign over all things, I still believe that he uses humans as means to bring the gospel to people. So the power of persuasion is an important thing nonetheless. And tell us about this Christ who we are to be imitating to begin with. Tell us about Christ the Communicator.
Well, we kind of often overlook, because you're right, as a Calvinist, I kind of, we put a lot of emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit. We kind of tend to downplay our role in what God has called us to be evangelism and to apologetics. And when we look at Christ, we kind of tend to think that, well, of course, everybody was drawn to him. He was Jesus. We forget that we're looking at it from the other side of history. We're looking at it from seeing the fulfillment of Christ and his mission. And we kind of overlook that when he was talking to people, he had to persuade them just like we did. He had the same kind of problems convincing people. We see that throughout the New Testament in the Gospels, where he had, where people just didn't believe him. He didn't buy his message. He didn't persuade them. So we're finding, we can look to him and see the kind of the same problems and the same opportunities that he had that we face today.
And we already have a listener in Slovenia who has a question. Joe in Slovenia says, often we hear such statements like, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. Also, it is common to hear someone characterized as being unchristlike if they offer a stern argument with exacting clarity that is scripturally unapproving of others' behaviors or beliefs. In light of that fact, the careful reading of the gospel reveals Jesus as speaking sternly to strangers, governing authorities, religious leaders, his own family, and disciples. How did we get the all-too-common milquetoast image of Jesus? How did we arrive at the idea that Christians are only and exclusively to say nice, gentle, kind, and non-controversial things in order to be Christ-like? Thanks so very much for serving the body of Christ with sharpening edification. Well, thank you very much, Joe in Slovenia. That's actually an excellent question to start the ball rolling with this very conversation, I think.
That is, that's a really good question. And I think the where we kind of diverged is we twisted the idea of gospel love and love, a godly love for our neighbor. And we've, since probably the 19th century, we've had this kind of romantic notion of love. And romantic love is very kind, it's very gentle, it's very sweet. And so we kind of get the two words love mixed up, we get the two concepts mixed up. And we assume that if we're talking about Jesus' love, that he must be that kind of loving. He must be very nice, very gentle, very kind, not trying to offend anybody. And so that's kind of seeped in, especially in the social gospel movement, that kind of seeped in where that's the Jesus is a very, what we probably call now hippie Jesus, you know, free love, just loves everybody, wants everybody to get along. And really just, it ignores the Jesus we actually see in the scripture. And yes, Jesus was kind, but he could also be very harsh. And I think the key is, what was the context? Jesus treated different people differently because of the context. And usually it was the people who knew the most that he treated harshly. People he expected the most of, he was a lot more harsh, especially in his rhetoric, than he was for people who were unfamiliar with the Jewish faith or unbelief or had no real reason to really know him directly, because they were unfamiliar with the scriptures. And I think we kind of see the same thing. We should be more gentle with the unbelievers than we are with people who should know better, who call themselves Christians and still disbelieve what the scripture says.
Yeah, it seems that Jesus also used his harshest words towards religious leaders and was much more gentle in his approach towards people who were overtly involved in things that were scandalously wicked, like prostitutes and so on.
Yeah, Jesus understood that a lot of times people, when they were actually engaged in these things, especially the prostitutes and the tax collectors, they knew they were wrong, and they just needed to be called out on it. And he didn't need to cram it down their throats, because they knew they were wrong.
Right.
With the religious leaders, on the other hand, they found ways to justify themselves. They found ways to kind of twist scripture, essentially Jesus' own words, because Jesus is God and it's his words in scripture. They were twisting his own words to justify their own sin. And that's where we really see him getting very upset and very, very harsh in his condemnation of them.
Yeah, and typically when we have Jesus engaging those who were more scandalously wicked, those who were involved in prostitution and so on, they were approaching him because they were having, you know, stirrings of a remorseful conscience or something. And, you know, you have the woman at the well did not approach him. That was a providential meeting. But you have, you know, the woman washing Jesus's feet and drying them with her hair and so on. And this was a scandalous thing for the Pharisees to see. But the Pharisees were, in contrast, standing in judgment against him. So it was a different kind of a encounter usually, correct?
Yeah, the hardness of Jesus' rhetoric was almost always proportional to the hardness of the person's heart. And because the Pharisees tend to be have a heart, the hard hearts, his rhetoric was a lot harsher with him. And he was very, he was a lot more brutal in his condemnation of them and calling them out and trying to point out to kind of get break through their exterior to get to the heart, because they kind of built up a defense mechanism, where a self-defense mechanism, where they could justify just about anything they did because they were the better people.
Right. And although he was obviously much warm, much more warm to Nicodemus, because Nicodemus was seeking him out in the darkness of night, he still rebuked Nicodemus, basically saying you should know more than you are acting like. You know, you're a leader in Israel, and you don't even know these things that I'm telling you. So he was still somewhat insulting to Nicodemus.
Yeah, we do see that a lot, especially like on the road to Emmaus, that where Jesus is often surprised how people twist the Bible and how they just didn't see the Bible or didn't see the words clearly. So he often says, when people, especially when people are scholars that should know what the scripture says, he was often seems kind of a little harder on those people, because I think his point is that the scripture is very clear. We make it harder than it needs to be. We often add things to it unnecessarily to miss the message of Jesus.
And Joe from Slovenia has a follow-up question. He says, occasionally we hear someone objecting to developing spiritual disciplines like regular Bible reading, prayer, meditation, fasting as being legalistic. How should we view efforts of trying to develop godly habits and routines, and how do we avoid legalism and develop disciplines that promote spiritual growth in our relationship with God? And I apologize, Joe, in Slovenia. I realize now I am jumping the gun, because he intended me to read you that question during the second hour for our life hacks discussion. So I guess we could leave that question for later for Joe in Slovenia. But anyway, Joe, by the way, you have won a free copy of How to Argue Like Jesus, Learning Persuasion from History's Greatest Communicator by Joe Carter and John Coleman. So keep your eye open in the mail for that. That's going to be shipped to you, compliments of our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, cvbbs.com. That's CV for Cumberland Valley, BBS for BibleBookService.com. And we thank Todd and Patty Jennings for their faithful sponsorship of Iron Sharpens Iron. Tell us about the emotional Jesus.
Well, there's three main areas of rhetoric and persuasion, and that's pathos, the appeal to emotion; logos, the appeal to reason; and ethos, the appeal to character. And a lot of times we see Jesus using pathos in surprising ways, because we think of pathos, we think of emotion as the tone of voice, how somebody says. I think yesterday on your show you mentioned Jonathan Edwards. He had a very powerful sermon, but he had a very bland tone. He just kind of read the term, you know, sinners in the hands of angry God. He just kind of read the sermon very, very plainly and expected the words to carry the meaning, and it worked. But a lot of times in the way Jesus used emotion was in the structure of his sentences and the way he talked. And a good example kind of from my own time is the Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech. And the reason we're so moved by that speech now is because of the repetition of the words, I have a dream. Martin Luther King used that throughout to kind of build to a crescendo. And Jesus kind of used the same techniques a lot of times. For example, in John 21:18, in the Old King James Version, the words verily, verily, which means truly, truly. He often repeats words like that. Or in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those, you know, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. By repeating the terms like blessed are, truly, he kind of builds up a kind of momentum. It builds up emotional appeal that we don't really notice, especially when we're reading it. I think it's more powerful, I think, when the people are first hearing it. But that kind of repetition of words has an emotional effect on us. It makes us more likely to accept the message we're hearing.
We have Arnie in Perry County, Pennsylvania, who asks, do you think a lot of this image that we have of Jesus that you were speaking about earlier has come to us directly from Hollywood and the depictions of Jesus being somewhat of a sedated, somewhat effeminate, hippie-like person, and perhaps even from the greeting cards we read and send?
I think so. I think the way most from most of history, the way people have got their impression of Jesus is directly from the Gospels, directly from the words. And I think there's a reason why God warned us from the very beginning not to make graven images or making images, because images have a very different effect on us than words do. And I think once we started painting pictures of Jesus, he's always white, he's got real soft, clear skin and very calm looking. And then that transferred over to the movies, where all the movies where he's very calm, usually, except, you know, when he's
chasing out the money changers out of the temple.
Chasing out the money changers of the Pharisees. That's kind of the impression we get of him. Instead of looking at his words and thinking, well, what was he really saying? What was he really like when he was saying these words? Because when we read, we tend to read because the scripture doesn't have a lot of kind of stage directions. It doesn't say, you know, he said this in a very loud tone. So we kind of have to read closely to kind of see what was the context, what was he saying, how was he saying it. In the movies and images, we just kind of have a bland use. It's all kind of just kind of one tone throughout. And I think that kind of gives a false impression of what he was really like and the message he was really conveying.
Yes, but this image of Jesus that has been common in perhaps the latter half of the 20th century and the 21st century, of him being just a passive, sedate, harmless individual, is not necessarily the way everyone viewed Jesus before that. It seemed to me, from what I understand, that the pendulum was too far in the other direction in many cases, where you have some of the churches more toward a fundamentalist mindset that had a Jesus that was all wrath and fury and condemnatory, et cetera. And that's equally fallacious, isn't it?
Yeah, and that's a problem throughout history, is we always kind of swing one direction or the other without trying to see the Jesus of law and grace, the Jesus that was harsh and soft, the Jesus was that would save people and send people to hell. I mean, we kind of want just one or the other. We want a Jesus that kind of fits in our mold, and it makes it real hard to see the real Jesus. And what the only way we can see the real Jesus is to look in Scripture and look in the Gospels and look clearly at what he said, what he did, how he acted, and not try to put our spin on it to make us more comfortable with it.
Yeah, older folks who have left the church or abandoned religion altogether sometimes give the sad stories of the way that they viewed Jesus growing up as kids. But today it would be very rare, I think, for a person to have been raised in an atmosphere like that. Of course, there are churches that exist today that are off balance, or even cults that might have a very tainted view or warped view of Christ. But that do, not that they may, but they do. But we also have the Roman Catholic Church that really needed Mary to be a mediator between the mediator and us, even though Jesus is supposed to be the one mediator between God and man, yet Mary being the mediator between Jesus and us because she was more gentle and merciful than even Jesus. And it's amazing when you read some of the heretical prayers of some of the Catholics that are lauded as saints, where that's very clear that Mary is viewed as being the more kind and loving. But by the way, thank you, Arnie in Perry County, and give us your full mailing address, and we are going to send you as well a copy of How to Argue Like Jesus, Learning Persuasion from History's Greatest Communicator by Joe Carter and John Coleman. Compliments of Crossway, the publishers of this book, and also compliments of Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, who will be shipping this out to you, God willing, within a week or so. And tell us about Jesus the Logician, and if you could define logician for our listeners who don't know what that means.
Well, several years ago, I stumbled across an article by philosopher Dallas Willard, who had an article called Jesus the Logician, which talked about how Jesus used logic and reason in his arguments. And that had a very profound effect. I mean, it's kind of what inspired the kind of start of this book. Because Jesus was very clear and sharp in his thinking. We kind of tend to forget that Jesus was probably one of the most, I believe he's the most brilliant person who ever lived. And that when he argued, it was very tightly logical and very carefully reasoned. He didn't just kind of just appeal to authority all the time, saying, you know, this is what Scripture says, therefore do it. He often makes some very careful arguments. Even when he was appealing to Scripture, he would make very careful arguments based on logic and reason.
And we have Jesus as shepherd, savior, teacher, and friend. If you could go through all of those one by one.
So shepherd, savior, teacher, and friend?
Yes. This is in the Ethos chapter.
A shepherd is someone who looks after the sheep. And since we're Jesus' sheep, it's somebody who looks after us, who cares for us, and is willing to give up our life for us. And Ethos is appeal to character. Somebody who was willing to lay down your life for you and become your savior is somebody who's you shouldn't naturally be drawn to. You should care. It's hard not to care about somebody who cares that much about you. But he's not only our shepherd, he's not only our savior, he's also our friend. He wants to know us and to connect with us on a very personal, intimate level. And that's something we kind of often miss. We need to tremble in God's sight. We need to have that reverence for him. We also need to know that he loves us intimately and personally as a friend. He's not somebody distant. He actually cares what we're going through. And just as we would turn to our friend or a husband or a wife to talk about what's going on in the day-to-day problems in our life, Jesus wants to have that kind of connection with us. And I'm sorry, what was the last one? Savior, friend.
Sorry about that. I was looking at another question that just came in from a listener in North Carolina. One after that is shepherd, savior, teacher, and friend.
Ah, teacher, yes. And I think it's pretty important to keep that kind of that order too, because Jesus is not only our friend, he's our teacher. He's the one that shows us how we should live and how we should respond to God and respond to him directly. So we need to kind of make sure that when we see him as a friend, we need to understand we're not friends on the same level. He is a higher authority than us. He is our teacher. He is our master. He's our savior. In that, even though we are come to him, we come to him just like a child would to their father. We can come to our father in friendship or come to our earthly fathers in friendship or earthly mothers in friendship. But there's still that distance, that parental distance. And I think it's something we need to keep in mind with Jesus, that we come to him as a teacher and we're his servants. We're not equals, but even if we are his friends.
We have to go to our first break right now, and we will get to your question, Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker in Greensboro, North Carolina, right after our station break. So be patient with us, and we'll be addressing your question momentarily. If anybody else would like to join us on the air with a question for Joe Carter, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And please only remain anonymous if it's about a personal and private matter. And our email address again is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We'll be right back with Joe Carter after these messages from our sponsors.
I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And here's one of my favorite guests, Todd Friel, to tell you about a conference he and I are going to.
Hello, this is Todd Friel, host of Wretched Radio and Wretched TV, and occasional guest on Chris's show.
Iron. Criticizing Iron.
I think that's what it's called. Hoping that you can join Chris and me at the G3 conference in Atlanta, my new hometown. It is going to be a bang-up conference called the G3 conference, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation with Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vody Bauckham, Conrad and Bayway, Phil Johnson, James White, and a bunch of other people. We hope to see you there. Learn more at g3conference.com, g3conference.com.
Thanks, Todd, I think. See you at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibitors booth.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. on WLIE Radio, www.WLIE540AM.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the Pastor's Study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, sometimes controversial, but never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon for A Visit to the Pastor's Study, because everyone needs a pastor.
That's 12 noon Eastern Time to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE 540 AM radio in New York, New Jersey, and Connecticut, and parts of Pennsylvania, Rhode Island, and Massachusetts. But you can also hear it anywhere on the planet Earth via live streaming at WLIE540AM.com. WLIE540AM.com, and we hope that you listen in and call in every week to Pastor Bill Shishko on A Visit to the Pastor's Study. He's a dear friend and a brilliant brother in Christ, as well as a very wise pastoral counselor. So I urge you to tune in and call in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study. By the way, I want to thank World Magazine. I got my latest issue of World Magazine today, and they actually shipped a whole bunch of them for me to give out to pastors that I know. And it was either intentional or just an amazing act of God's providence, but my full-page ad for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is in the perfect location in the current issue of World Magazine on page 18, because it's exactly where the subscription envelope that is inserted in the binding of the magazine is located. So, in other words, this envelope acts like a bookmark to my ad. So the magazine automatically flips open to my ad when you just hold it in your hand and attempt to open the magazine. It just automatically flips to that page. So we thank World Magazine for that. And we have already gotten a number of people who have been complimenting that ad in World Magazine. And if you've just tuned us in, our guest today is Joe Carter, and we are talking about his book, How to Argue Like Jesus. The second hour, we're going to be talking about the NIV Life Hacks Bible. If you'd like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. And Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker of Shepherd's Fellowship in Greensboro, North Carolina, asks, how do we know the proper apologetic methodology? And he goes through a list of four. Depend on self's ability to reason from one proposition to another. Depend upon one's ability to analyze proofs and use reason to decide. Depend upon the scripture's ability to reveal truth to us so we can know it for sure. Or any other methodology. I have a sneaky suspicion that Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker is a presuppositionalist. But if you could, because of the last, the third comment he made. But if you could comment on Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker's questions, and if you want me to go through them one by one, he starts off with, should we depend on our own ability to reason from one proposition to another?
If we're talking about convincing people of certain truths, such as how we got the Bible, I think that can be effective. I think once we start getting into the truth of Scripture, that's not sufficient means of apologetics.
And I guess we're not supposed to be depending on our own ability to analyze proofs and use reason to decide?
I would say I'm kind of a soft presuppositionalist myself. I mean, I think it depends. One of the problems I think with presuppositionalism is that we tend to overlook the role of common grace, that God has allowed us to see certain truths, not only in Scripture, but in the world, and through our through reason we can discover these things. And we can make certain arguments, such as the existence of God, I think, through just reason, maybe not reason alone, but we can go a long way with reason alone. But I think once we get into the depths of Scripture and the depths of the truths of the faith, such as salvation and as Jesus God, then it's harder for people who are outside our worldview, outside our presuppositional stance to actually understand and be able to effectively see what we're arguing. But then again, I think we got to be careful not to limit how God can open people's hearts and minds. I think we need to take the right approach, but I think ultimately apologetics is like evangelism. We do the work, but it's ultimately God that decides if it's effective or not.
Yes, and God always amazes me how he turns the light switch on in people's minds and hearts, sometimes when you least expect it. And I've even heard testimonies of people that I know who became born-again Christians in cults and then left those cults when they began to realize that the scriptures conflicted with what they were learning in those cults. So I know people who were saved in the Jehovah's Witness cult and in the Mormon cult, but obviously left those groups. But God is an amazing God, and He finds his elect, and he draws them out of darkness, and he saves them. And that's why I love that the whole picture that we have in John chapter 10 of Jesus' sheep hearing his voice, and they know him and they follow him. And it's interesting that goats don't become sheep. Goats reject the gospel, and sheep are the ones who hear the gospel and follow it. So,
that's exactly right.
Well, thank you, Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker in Greensboro, North Carolina. And we are going to be sending you a free copy of How to Argue Like Jesus, compliments of Crossway, and compliments of Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. So thank you for providing your mailing address, and keep listening to Iron Sharpens Iron. Please keep spreading the word about our program in North Carolina. We have a brand new listener, and by the way, I'm enlarging his email because the text or the font is microscopic. I'm going to repeat our email address. It's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. If anybody would like to join those listeners who have already asked their questions, if you'd like to join them by asking your own, we look forward to hearing from you. Our brand new listener, his name is Edwin, and I don't know where Edwin's from. Perhaps you could send me another email, Edwin, with the city and state or country of your residence. I would appreciate that. But he says, thank you for your ministry. My first encounter with you was when you interviewed Summer White. I am newly reformed after having my after having my faulty presuppositions challenged after hearing Dr. James R. White take an exegetical look at Romans 9, and I began to read all of my Bible in its context. And Summer White shared your show that interviewed her. I have sought out the links to listen to your show. Thank you for your time, and I apologize, folks. I thought that our listener had a question for our guest today. But if you're listening, Edwin, shoot us a question for our guest, Joe Carter, and we'll look forward to hearing from that. But I still appreciate your kind words that you sent in here. One of the reasons why it's good to learn how Jesus, obviously, our Lord God, Savior, and King, what methodology or manner that he used in the art of persuasion, is because very often we learn from the wrong sources on how to interact with people. And obviously, some of the more popular people on this planet are not necessarily those we should be imitating. I'll take as an example Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen, whenever I have seen him, without exception, on a major television program that is no doubt being viewed by millions of people and many millions more after that, when it winds up on YouTube, he does not want to say anything that will make his interviewer uncomfortable or feel insulted in any way. But that is not what Jesus did. And should not we be more concerned over the never-dying souls of men and women than we are over their feelings?
Well, you're exactly right. And I think that's why, even before we try to persuade, we need to understand why we're trying to persuade people. And to do that, we need to understand what the human condition is. What does God say about us? And what is it, what are we trying to communicate? And in the book, we talk about more than just evangelism and apologetics. And persuasion can be, you know, persuading your kids to do the right thing or persuading them to make the right decisions. And this is a broad range of persuasion. But in everything, before we start trying to persuade, we need to understand what Jesus wants us to do, how Jesus wants us to act, what Jesus wants to convince others of. And I think you're exactly right with Joel. He's a great example of he cares more about how his message is portrayed, how he's portrayed sending the message, and he is on what the importance of the message he's supposed to be conveying, which is, of course, the gospel.
Yes, I remember. I remember years ago hearing a phrase to be leery of evangelists that are more concerned over yours than they are over you. what they were speaking of, I believe, or this individual was speaking of, was they were more concerned over your contributions to their ministry, what you have to offer them and give them, than they are over whether or not you are going to heaven or hell for eternity. And that obviously is a very key factor in the what are you as when you're evangelizing and when you're interacting with people, what is your motive? Are you trying to win a friend? Are you trying to, perhaps on the other end of the spectrum, are you trying to prove something about yourself? Are you trying to prove that you're brilliant? Are you trying to prove that you are a master at the art of persuasion and all that kind of thing? And those are obviously horrible motives. We are to be more concerned over the ones we're talking to more so than what they have to offer us or the way that we are to feel about ourselves, correct?
Right, and that's a motive has a big impact on how we are persuading. But we also, one of the key, the three factors of persuasion is ethos, and that's your persuasion of character. So we have to have a solid character to begin with. And usually that's one of the reasons we're not persuasive is because our character, what we're saying, doesn't match up to what we're conveying. We can't persuade people that we're a person of love and Jesus loves us and Jesus, we should be more loving if we're horrible, mean, nasty people on the inside. And people realize that because they see us interact with others. So I think the motive is very important, but character is probably even more important than that. Because if we have the right character, we will have the right motives. And we will be able to persuade more in a way that Jesus intended us to.
Now, what do you mean by spreading and sustaining the message in your book?
Well, once you have a message that you want to convey, whether it's, for most Christians, for example, it's the gospel, there's ways to create that message so that it spreads to others. And when we look at Jesus, he's a prime example of this, where Jesus started out, he had a band of 12 men, and, you know, some others on the outside kind of hangers-on, but it was mostly these 12 people that he discipled, that he gave the message to, taught them how to spread the message. And from there, it grew into a worldwide global movement that still carries on today. So once we have a persuasive message, once we know how to persuade people individually, we need to learn how to kind of train the trainers, how to spread that message to others. Maybe this is something pastors do to their congregations or somebody in a small group leader does to their people. Even something a parent does to a child. It's how do you take what you know and your persuasive ability to not only persuade somebody else, but persuade them in a way where they can carry that message and spread it further.
Now, in some of your rhetoric rules of thumb, you list, first off, your basic message should contain good news, if you could comment on that.
Well, the one of the things that people, I mean, we're so inundated with messages today, and almost all of them are negative. They're, we need something to kind of grasp onto that gives us a reason for hope and a reason for optimism. And of course, obviously, that's why the most important message in the world, the gospel, is the good news. That's the most important good news. But even if there's other things, if we want to be persuasive, it usually helps to start with something that's not so hard. Obviously, when you're talking about the gospel, you tell people they're sinners, and you explain to them that concept. But if you're just carrying another message that's not necessarily related to evangelism, try to focus on the positive. Try to focus on something that will make people's life, that will improve it, rather than just kind of being negative and talking down to them and telling them how bad the world is. Try to have some kind of positive, good news aspect to your message.
And then you go on from there to start with your audience's needs.
This is one thing that we kind of, it's easiest for us, especially pastors and elders and people who are usually in teaching, to kind of come up with your idea of what you want to say and just use the same message to everybody and convey it the exact same way to everybody. And then what happens is we get somebody who's not familiar with our language, or maybe they're young kids and they don't understand our vocabulary, and they get tripped up. And we get tripped up because we haven't crafted the message for different audiences. And I think once we figure out what does the audience need, what do they need from us, what do they need to hear from us directly, it's a lot easier for us to persuade them in a way that's effective. Because otherwise, we kind of get wrapped up in, well, what do we need to say rather than what do they need to hear? Because everybody needs to hear the gospel. Everybody needs to hear the good news of Jesus. Not everybody needs to start with the same things. Some people already know they're sinners. So you don't need to spend 30 minutes, you know, telling them why they're going to hell. They know they're going to hell. They need the good news. They need something to hold on to. They need a life preserver. Then there's some people that think that they're, you know, there's no such thing as heaven or hell. They don't need the good news because there's no bad news. And so by listening to what your audience needs, rather than just what you want to say, you can really get to the heart of the matter and actually be more persuasive and more effective than enriching them.
Yeah, that's one of the deficiencies and fallacies, to put it even more accurately, of the modern-day gospel that is prevalent today, is that the good news of the gospel is no big deal, because if you are not telling people that without Christ and without trusting in his finished work on the cross, you are going to be damned for eternity. If people have no concept of that, then being saved, quote, quote, is no big deal. What am I being saved from anyway? I like the way I am. You know, why do I need to be born again? I like the way I was born the first time. You know, people, the gospel, at the risk of picking on Joel Osteen, but the risk of insulting many of those listening as well, is that there is nothing amazing about the grace that is being preached today. Am I right?
That's exactly right. I mean, I remember several years ago, probably 2006 or 2007, before President Obama took office, he did an interview and somebody asked him, well, what is your definition of sin? And his definition of sin was being out of alignment with his own values. So if, you know,
can you read that again? Can you say that again? I'm sorry.
He said his definition of sin was being out of line with his own values. So it wasn't about being out of line with God's values, being out of line with his values. And so that's a lot. I think that's very prevalent in America today. We think that, you know, we need God because we can be a little bit better people. We're already good people, but we need to be a little bit better people. And by having God in our life, it'll bring us some comfort in times of sorrow. You know, if we're depressed, it'll kind of pick us up. But, you know, there's no need for salvation because there's no heaven. There's no hell. There may be heaven, but there's no hell. And so that's the, when that kind of message took root and has been so ingrained in American culture, it's very hard for people to explain to people why you need salvation when, you know, the very concept of hell is just too foreign to them. It's just unbelievable for them to even imagine that a good and loving God would send anybody to hell.
Yeah, and it's interesting that in the entire book of Acts, the word love isn't mentioned. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't mention love or declare the love of God and talk frequently about the love of God, but it seems that there is a warped understanding of God's love that is promoted by many Christians. And if you just gush with all kinds of syrupy sweet phrases about how much God loves you, like you're talking to a child. God loves you so much. He loves you so much. People are going to think, well, if God loves me and his love for me is an eternal love and he loves me so much, I really don't have anything to worry about, do I? The way that people broad brush the word love and apply it equally to everybody, isn't that also dangerous?
It's very dangerous. And I think that's probably one of the reasons why I think a lot of people, like for myself, for example, when you come to faith too as children, it's easier to grasp in certain aspects because as a child, you're told often that you're bad and that your behavior is bad. And you look around, you see other people doing bad things. You have a good, solid grasp on badness and evil. And so when you kind of have an understanding, innate understanding of sin, it just kind of gets beat out of you as you could growing up that, no, we're not. Yeah, you may do things bad, but you're not a bad person and that you're not an evil person and that basically we're all good. And so people come to faith later in life. It's kind of hard to them to realize, yeah, I really am in need of salvation. I really am a bad. I'm out of alignment with God's values. I'm out of alignment with what God wants. If I don't do something, if I don't change, even after, if I don't change and obey him and obey all his commandments, then I can't go to heaven. And so it's that kind of message is very hard to convey to adults in America because we're just so wrapped up in ourselves and thinking, you know, how many times have we heard, well, he's basically a good person. You hear about everybody and everybody thinks that about themselves. So when they hear that God doesn't view us that way, that God doesn't think you're basically a good person, it's very hard for people to wrap their minds around that. How could that be? God's good and loving. I'm good and loving. Why can't we just, there's kind of an equality there between us and God because we're good. He's good. So he'll accept me as I am.
Edwin has written back. He is from Columbia, South Carolina, and he actually has a question for you this time, Joe. He says, as I have been reading my Bible, I think I don't like the words of Christ in red. Should we highlight what Jesus said or take a step back to see the message of the Bible and how it points to Christ? Secondarily, when we persuade, should we speak figuratively like Christ did with parables or simply just the gospel? I'm curious why our listener doesn't like the words of Christ. I think what he means is he doesn't like them being separated from the black type by putting them in red. I understand now. It's not that he doesn't like the words of Christ in red. He doesn't like the words of Christ being printed in red ink, unlike the rest of the text. Okay. Do you have any comment about that?
Yeah, exactly. I'm with him on that. I can kind of understand why that became a popular thing to do. It made it easier to search in your Bible. You can see at a glance which when Jesus is speaking. But it removes the idea that Jesus is speaking throughout Scripture. Jesus found throughout Scripture. He's got all the words in Scripture are his. So it kind of makes it separate what Jesus says and what God says as if they're two different things. And that has actually led to what's called the red letter movement by Tony Campolo and Shane Claiborne and some of these liberal evangelicals who think that, well, what we should focus on is what Jesus said, the words in red, the red letters, rather than the rest of Scripture that's a little harsher and, you know, there's more that talks about sin and wrath, things that, you know, let's just focus on what Jesus says. And, of course, it's the nice Jesus. It's always they forget the letters in red that are a little harsher.
Right.
So I completely agree that we don't need to set up a false dichotomy between what Jesus says directly and what he says throughout the rest of Scripture.
Right, especially if you're abusing the fact that the words of Christ are separated in that way. I don't think it's necessarily innately wrong to just so you while you're reading, you can see the words of Jesus stand out from the rest of the text just for reading purposes. But they are no more important than the rest of the Bible because it's all God breathed.
Exactly.
And he also says, when we persuade, should we speak figuratively like Christ did with parables or simply just the gospel? I guess wouldn't that be dependent on the situation?
Definitely. And I mentioned a lot of place in the book of how to use imagery to convey to people. Because we do this all the time. We just Parables are just essentially extended metaphors, and we use metaphors all the time. We use them so frequently we don't even notice them. They become cliches, like a life is a highway. That's a metaphor. A parable is just an extended version of that. So when we convey to people, especially people who are unfamiliar with the gospel, that we can't take for granted that people have kind of have a Christian understanding as they did maybe 100 years ago. So we're free to create parables and imagery and metaphors, as long as they're not conflicting with what Scripture says, to kind of convey to people, to help them understand, and to bring them, of course, we always need to go back to the gospel and show them the words directly, but we can explain it in a way that uses imagery and metaphor and similes and other things like that, because that's the way God designed us to understand. We understand a lot through metaphor.
And we are going to a station break. Edwin, if you give us your full mailing address in Columbia, South Carolina, not only have you won How to Argue Like Jesus by Joe Carter and John Coleman, but since you're a first-time listener, you have also won a brand-new New American Standard Bible on top of that, which we give every day to our first-time questioners that we've never heard from before. And so you are getting a double blessing there. And we thank not only Crossway for their kind gift of How to Argue Like Jesus, but also we thank the publishers of the New American Standard Bible for supplying us with these gorgeous Bibles for our first-time listeners with embossed crosses on the cover. Really a gorgeous edition of this version of the Scriptures. So we need your full mailing address, Edwin, and send that off to you right away, and hopefully, God willing, you'll get both the book and the Bible in about a week. But we're going to a break right now. If you would like to join us on the air with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com, and please don't forget to give us your first name, city, and state, and country of residence when you write in. We'll be right back with Joe Carter after these messages, so don't go away.
Chris Arnzen here, and I can't wait to head down to Atlanta, Georgia. And here's my friend Dr. James White to tell you why.
Hi, I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. I hope you join me at the G3 Conference, hosted by Pastor Josh Bice and Praise Mill Baptist Church, at the Georgia International Convention Center in Atlanta, January 19th through the 21st, in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I'll be joined by Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vodi Balcom, Conrad Mbewe, Phil Johnson, Rosaria Butterfield, Todd Friel, and a host of other speakers who are dedicated to the pillars of what G3 stands for, gospel, grace, and glory. For more details, go to g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com.
Thanks, James. Make sure you greet me at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibit booth while you're there.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, But since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org, that's providencebaptistchurchma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. on WLIE Radio, www.WLIE540AM.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, sometimes controversial, but never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon for A Visit to the Pastor's Study, because everyone needs a pastor.
That's 12 noon Eastern to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE540AM.com. Welcome back. We are having a wonderful interview, a fascinating interview today with Joe Carter. And we have been discussing how to argue like Jesus, and we're going to be moving on momentarily to a discussion of the NIV Life Hacks Bible. But before we do so, I do want to just ask a couple of more questions about the How to Argue Like Jesus book. One of the things you tell us to do is to communicate with confidence, if you could explain further.
I think especially it's a problem communicating, especially when communicating the gospel and communicating the message of Christ, is when we're new believers, we have a lot of enthusiasm, but we don't have a lot of knowledge. And so we get tripped up a lot easily, or we say things that aren't really true. So I think the confidence we should have should come from a solid grounding in Scripture and knowing what Jesus says and what he, and how to convey that message. And I think it's, you know, it's great to have a lot of techniques, like I try to put in my book, for how to persuade. But if you don't know what you're saying, or if you're not accurate in the message you're conveying, you're just gonna spread a false message or give a false impression of a message. So confidence should come from actually having a solid grounding in it. But once you have that, you should be able to speak confidently, because it's you should speak from what you know. You shouldn't try to persuade people about something you're not convinced of yourself. So once you're convinced yourself, you should be able to communicate in a confident manner, and so that people feel like, well, they can trust you in your message.
And this is something we all need to learn, I think, more often. Know when to speak and when to be silent. If you could comment further.
This is a big thing on, especially on apologetics. I don't know how many hours I've wasted on apologetics websites arguing with atheists who are never going to trust in Christ, never even going to concede a minor point on an argument. And those are times when, you know, you just don't throw your pearls before swine. It's easier to just be silent and move on to something more productive, instead of just kind of getting wrapped up in that, thinking that, well, if I just keep arguing, eventually I'm going to win them over. And sometimes we just need to know that the best thing we can say is not say anything at all. Sometimes, you know, just like Jesus did, he didn't try to convince everyone, or he didn't chase people down and try to say, well, no, you really need to understand my message. It's between life or death. He said what needed to be said, and when he was needed to be silent, for example, when he was standing before Pontius Pilate, he was silent. And we need to learn that kind of discernment for ourselves.
And that kind of goes hand in hand with your admonition to listen.
Right, and this kind of goes back to knowing your audience, too, and knowing your audience's needs. That too often we only listen and so that we can respond. We want to hear just enough so that we can say, okay, I know what you're trying to say. I want to quickly respond with my response. Instead of saying, what are they trying to say? What is the heart behind what they're trying to say? What is the need behind the need that they're talking about? And Because once we know the need behind the need, once we listen clearly and effectively, we can actually be more persuasive because we can know with confidence what they're, how to convey the message and how to say it in a way that's going to be really effective for them. I think too often when we hear people weren't convinced by our message, we blame the listener when the whole time they've been telling us, essentially they don't understand, not in so many words, but they don't understand or they don't agree. And we didn't hear that because we were too busy talking and not spend enough time listening.
And also with listening, that very often involves asking questions so that the person we're communicating with has a chance to speak here.
Yeah, I think especially when we talk about apologetics and evangelism, I think questions are probably more important than anything else, almost anything else we say. Because once you ask enough questions, you can figure out whether somebody's really interested in hearing more. And sometimes you just need to ask them directly. For example, when you're a young apologetics, young person interested in apologetics, when they're talking to somebody, trying to convince somebody, they'll eventually stumble upon something what they don't know the answer to. And the best thing they can say is, I don't know the answer, but I'll get back to you. Are you interested in learning more? And most of them, people say, well, no, they're not. You know, don't waste your time because they're just not interested. But if you just kind of data dump and just not listening to what they're trying to say and not really hearing, you kind of, you're just going to waste your time. You're wasting their time. They have no interest. They're just ready to move on. So listening is probably, listening and asking questions, really trying to get to hear what the other person is saying is probably more important often than what we're trying to say.
And you admonish us to, when appropriate, stand up to authority, if you could comment on that.
I think when we talk about authority, I think we need to look at what authority we're talking about directly. Not necessarily I'm not talking about the authority in, say, in our own churches where we have biblical, solid elders or pastors who know the Word of God and are communicating effectively. I think we need to be able to stand up to the Joel Osteens and need to be able to stand up to people and challenge those kind of, not challenge them directly. We're not going to go, you know, try to get on Joel Osteen's Facebook wall and try to challenge him, but try to challenge the message they are saying to people who are hearing that message and are being drawn to it. And I think we have to do that carefully. I think we need to be more empathetic to understanding why people are drawn to these kind of things and not just assume that we need to smack them away and get them away from that as quickly as possible because it's leading to destruction. I think we need to first understand why they're drawn to that message so that we can counter it more effectively.
And I was just about to attribute this to Joel Osteen, don't bend core principles or standards to gather disciples, but I'm not 100% sure that he's bending anything because he might not share our principles or standards to begin with. He may be actually teaching what he believes, not that that makes it any better, but you say, you admonish us to not to bend core principles or standards to gather disciples, if you could comment.
Well, Joel Osteen's probably an extreme example, but a lot of us kind of do the same thing, just in a lesser format. For example, we don't want to talk about hell to secular people because it seems weird. We don't want to talk about the reality of Satan because it just seems kind of weird. So we kind of, it's not that we don't believe it. It's just we're not going to talk about it to people because we want to convince them first. And then once they're in the fold a couple of years down the road, we'll bring that kind of stuff up. We don't want to embarrass them by talking about this stuff. And what happens is, again, what like we were talking about earlier with hell, people don't get the message because they don't understand what do I need to be saved from if there's no hell. So by refusing to talk about those things, or refusing to talk about them in a way that stands for truth, we kind of lose the listener and we become less effective and less persuasive. We should have a bait and switch theology. People should know right up front what is being asked of them and they're called to come and die. They're not called just to kind of add something new to their life on Sunday. They need to know that the message we're sending them, or the message we're trying to persuade them with, is one where it's going to be asking a lot of them. It's going to ask for them a total change. And we don't need to downplay that just to get them in and thinking, well, they'll learn that down the road. That needs to be something that's up front. And so we don't need to compromise on our principles in spreading our message We need to be upfront about everything. If they ask us what our views on gay marriage are, we need to be able to tell them. If it turns them away, that's let God deal with that. Let God deal with their heart. All we have to do is speak the truth, and speak it in love, and do it as effectively and persuasively as possible.
Yeah, I don't know if my dear friend Dr. James R. White of Alpha and Omega Ministries coined this phrase, but I've heard him repeat it at any rate. He has said, what you win people with is what you win them to. So if you are giving some kind of a watered-down message that is filled with half-truths and perhaps even falsehoods, when they begin to follow what you have evangelized or preached or spoken about, you're not leading them to Christ. You're leading to them to this inadequate fallacy that you've created. And I've heard other people say, if you hang sacks of goat food out your church windows, you're going to attract goats to the church. And your church is, your congregation is going to be filled with goats that are not transformed human beings. These are not true believers. These are just people taking up space because they enjoy your music and perhaps enjoy your uplifting self-help messages or whatever it is that's being proclaimed. You have any comment on that?
Yeah, that's right. We see a lot of hand-wringing a lot of times about when people leave the church. Like, why do young people leave the church? What's the problem? And I think the truth is a lot more people should be leaving the church, because if they really knew what we believed and what we really taught, they would be running for the doors. But we're scared to lose them, so we kind of downplay it. We don't talk about it. We don't bring it up on Sundays. And I think essentially it's a way of lying to them. It's a way of trying to keep them and hoping they come to maturity before they find out what we're really about. And like you say, we're not attracting sheep, we're attracting goats. We're attracting people who don't really believe. And we're not doing them any favors, and we're not doing the church any favors by keeping them around and having them believe things that are false, that are against the gospel.
And you admonish us to create a sense of urgency, if you could explain.
Well, any message that we, especially the gospel, but any message that we want to persuade, there must be a reason for it. I mean, it must be some kind of urgency behind it. Otherwise, why waste your time? And so we need to learn how to convey, especially in church context, we need to learn how to communicate in a way that says, you need to respond to this. You need to reject it or you need to accept it, but you can't be apathetic to it. And that goes for just about any message that needs to be, that requires a persuasive response to it. And I think too often we kind of have a lackluster, we'll bring it up at one meeting, and maybe 6 months down the road, I'll kind of add something to it. I think we need to be more pushing our message a little farther, a little faster, and so that people can respond quicker and decide if they want to respond.
Now, why is Mark chapter 6, verse 4 so important when Jesus says a prophet is without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household?
Well, sometimes where we think we're going to be persuasive is a place we're not. We may think that because of our learning, that we should have a platform in our church, or we should have a platform in our denomination. And sometimes we don't find that. We don't find that our message is felt there. We're not being persuasive there. And so the question is, where God wants to use us. Why don't we go to where he wants to use us rather than where we assume that we need to be? Jesus didn't waste his time, trying to convince the Pharisees who weren't buying his message. He moved on to other towns and moved on and found somebody who were wanted to hear it. So we shouldn't waste a whole lot of time. If people are rejecting our message or rejecting the way we're presenting our message, move on to someone and move on to people who do want to hear it.
Well, that sounds like it's a dovetail into your admonition not to cast your pearls before swine in Matthew 7:6.
That's exactly right. I think that's especially those of us who are interested in apologetics, it's very hard for us to realize that there usually almost nothing comes of arguments with atheists or trying to get into extended debates about evolution or issues like that, because they're not going to change any minds. We're not going to change them. They're not going to change our minds. We're essentially wasting time that could be better used actually edifying people and persuading those who are persuadable. So sometimes we just need to be able to cut our losses and move on and go on to the next person.
Now, I'm assuming what you mean by that is that in our face-to-face, one-on-one times of informal interaction with the lost, we shouldn't get bogged down on talking about evolution and things. But I'm assuming that you would think that it's completely appropriate, if not at times very powerful, to perhaps invite a lost person to a Bible conference that is teaching creation and exposing the myth of evolution and that kind of thing.
Oh, absolutely. And I should make clear that mostly what I'm talking about is our non-face-to-face interactions. If somebody is willing to give you time to sit there in their presence, you have a better chance of being persuadable. And you're more likely to persuade them than you do people who are online who don't know you, who maybe only know you by an email address or username. And you're debating them in a comment section, or you're trying to convince Mark from Iowa that evolution is wrong, and you don't know Mark. He doesn't know you. You don't know what knowledge each of you have. So it's just kind of a waste of time to get into unhelpful debates when you could be getting face to face and actually trying to convince people who actually have an interest in being persuaded.
Now, what do you mean by praise those who do well, express disappointment in those who disappoint you?
I think this is, it kind of goes back to, how should I say this? As a Calvinist, I often find that there are a lot of non-Calvinists who will say, hey, you're doing they like the work Calvinists are doing, but they don't want to praise them for fear that people will assume that they're buying into everything, that they're approving of Reformed theology by praising the Calvinists. And we should be able to praise people when they're doing good. We should be able to praise people who are preaching the gospel faithfully, even if they don't necessarily align 100% with our theology or 100% with our denominational background. And on the other hand, we should be able to criticize those who do align with us. We shouldn't have this fear just because somebody has a great reputation. If they're teaching wrong or they need to be called out on it, we need to call them out on it. I think, there's a lot of talk nowadays about the celebrity culture and evangelicalism. And I think that is a problem. There is a problem where when we're afraid to call out big name pastors because we like them or because they normally do good work. We need to be able to be faithful to the message of God and say, brother, you're wrong on this, or sister, you need to change your position. I think we need to say that more effectively, because if we don't, it can cause people to drift in directions that they don't need to be going. I think one of the problems we've had in the past 20 years is a kind of a liberal drift in evangelicalism, because we didn't want to call people out when they didn't teach about hell. And we didn't call people out when they had kind of a looser sexual ethics or preaching love without repentance and things like that.
Now, one of the things that seems to sadly be the mantra of a great portion of modern evangelicalism is that we shouldn't be dividing over things that they would consider to be nitpicking secondary, tertiary issues. And unfortunately, many evangelicals would put on that list of non-essentials the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. They would put on that list things like the Trinity, the things that are pillars of the faith. But what do you mean by don't fear division?
Exactly that. We don't want to be divided over secondary issues, such as we can have important debates about baptism, for example, but even those should divide us. But we shouldn't fear being divided over things where the scripture's clear. For example, sexual ethics. The scripture is clear on homosexuality, and it's clear on adultery, and it's clear on fornication. we can't downplay that because we're afraid how people are going to react. We have to tell them the truth because their souls are on the line. They're literally can go to hell if we don't. They don't know, and they actually believe that, yes, it's fine to be Christian and believe this. That those are the times we do need to be divided. We do need to separate ourselves from people such as Joel Osteen, who are teaching false gospel, or we're teaching a prosperity gospel that's not what Jesus taught. So we don't need to be fearful about causing division where there already is division. It's just more of a recognition of the division that's already there. You can't have a false gospel and a true gospel in the same bucket. So one of them's going to dilute the other. So you have to toss the false stuff out.
And what do you mean by words matter?
Let's see. I think we kind of talked about earlier about how imagery and the images that got developed kind of changed the Americans' perception of what Jesus was like. And I think that's where we need to recognize that we need to focus on the words of the gospel, for example. The way Jesus said things, what he said, because he said those for a reason. It wasn't just kind of willy-nilly, just kind of choosing things carelessly. He had a reason for the metaphors he used. He had a reason for the parable he spoke. And so if we want to be effective, we need to make sure that we're using the same words. We may be able to contextualize them for our audience who doesn't understand necessarily the same background as we do, but we need to recognize that the words we use to convey shape the message and shape people's understanding.
And we have a listener in Kinross, Scotland, Murray, who asks, should we ever presuppose someone has a fear of God, even professing Christians? In other words, I'm assuming he means, should we take that for granted that they do when perhaps they don't?
I would say that we should assume they have a knowledge of God, a basic knowledge of God. I'm not sure a fear of God. A fear of God implies kind of a recognition of that knowledge that I think a lot of people don't have. Fear of God implies there's a kind of awe and worship there. I think Scripture is more clear on there's more of a kind of a basic knowledge that a non-deniability. We can't deny God exists. We can pretend we do, but in deep down we know it. And I think we can latch on to that, but I think we've got to be careful about assuming that there's a fear of God, that people have a natural awe and worship of God, because most people have a natural awe and worship of themselves.
Amen. And we are going to be going to our final break and continuing the last half hour of our program with a discussion on the NIV Life Hacks Bible. And if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We are coming right back after these messages with Joe Carter.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Paul Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Chris Arnson here, and I can't wait to head down to Atlanta, Georgia, and here's my friend Dr. James White to tell you why.
Hi, I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. I hope you join me at the G3 Conference, hosted by Pastor Josh Bice and Praise Mill Baptist Church, at the Georgia International Convention Center in Atlanta, January 19th through the 21st, in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I'll be joined by Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vodi Balcom, Conrad Mbewe, Phil Johnson, Rosaria Butterfield, Todd Friel, and a host of other speakers who are dedicated to the pillars of what G3 stands for, gospel, grace, and glory. For more details, go to g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com.
Thanks, James. Make sure you greet me at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibit booth while you're there.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Lending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org. hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689. 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. on WLIE Radio, www.WLIE540AM.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the Pastor's Study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, sometimes controversial, but never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon for A Visit to the Pastor's Study, because everyone needs a pastor.
That's 12 noon Eastern Time to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE 540 a.m. on the dial in the New York Tri-State area, and WLIE540AM.com live streaming globally. So we hope you start listening regularly to that new program. If you just tuned us in for the last 90 minutes, and the next half hour to come, our guest today is Joe Carter. We were discussing how to argue like Jesus, and now we are entering into the part of the discussion where we want to talk about the NIV Life Hacks Bible. And if you have any questions, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. If you could explain that very interesting title, Life Hacks Bible.
Well, life hack is anything, a tip, a skill, a shortcut, advice that helps you do something more effectively and efficiently. So this Bible is kind of a study guide to kind of help you incorporate spiritual disciplines and spiritual practices in your life in a way that helps develop your spiritual formation.
Well, I hope I hear one day about you being involved in the NASB Life Hacks Bible, since they sponsor my show. The publishers of the NASB, that is. Well, you go through some major areas. You have tips for making wise decisions.
You have steps for interpreting the Bible. You have questions for recognizing intentional sins, and you have tips for finding time to pray. If we could start with making wise decisions.
Well, there's a lot of ways to make a wise decision, but I think it's more about incorporating a practice in our life to help us make a wise decision. I think too often we kind of wait till a decision pops up, and then we kind of have just a natural response to it, rather than having a process of turning to Scripture and knowing what Scripture says about the issue before we were called on to even make decisions. And that's kind of what this kind of book is about, is to kind of develop yourself in a way that when things happen, you're already prepared for them. You're not reacting. You're proactively engaging with God's Word in a way that prepares you for whatever He brings your way.
And I'll go back to a question that I jumped the gun on in the first hour of the program that was intended for this discussion. Joe in Slovenia, he asks, occasionally we hear someone objecting to developing spiritual disciplines like regular Bible reading, prayer, meditation, fasting, as being legalistic. How should we view efforts of trying to develop godly habits and routines? How do we avoid legalism and develop disciplines that promote spiritual growth and our relationship with God?
That's a really good question, and it's one a lot of people have, especially when we talk about spiritual discipline. First thing, I think we need to clarify what legalism is. Now, the Bible doesn't have a specific word for legalism, but the concept is kind of taught throughout. Legalism is an attempt to gain favor with God or impress upon our fellow man by doing something without regard to our condition of our hearts. There's basically kind of three types of legalism. The first is those who believe they can do something to earn God's favor or obtain salvation. This is kind of the typical idea of legalism, but it's not very popular today. We don't see a lot of people that, like the Pharisees, they get upset with Jesus healing on the Sabbath because they think that that's by doing that you're going against what God wants. So because we don't think about that, and we think that's only part of legalism, we think, well, we can be legalists. But there's another way we can be legalists is that when we submit to man-made commandments, that as if they're God's law. And we saw a lot of this, especially in the fundamentalist movement, things like not playing cards or not going to movies. And it was kind of obeying things that God didn't say you couldn't play cards. He didn't say you couldn't go to movies. We kind of put those on the same realm as God's commands. And that's kind of the main kind of legalism that most people think of nowadays when it's legalism. And then there's a third type. It's kind of a pseudo-legalism that treats Christians living as little more than obedience to God's word. And if that's what we do, if that's what their purpose of spiritual formation is we're just kind of going through the motion, then that's the wrong way to approach spiritual formation. That's the wrong way to approach spiritual disciplines. But it's not legalism. It's simply obey God. It's not legalism to obey God's commandments to read His word or to pray or to serve others. That's not legalism at all. That's simply obedience. And I think that's one of the problems is, out of a fear of legalism, we simply do not obey what God says we should be doing.
And what about taking a little different spin on Joe from Slovenia's question about those who are fearful of being overly disciplined because they don't want their faith to become stale, routine, rehearsed. And of course, you have even preachers that take that to such an extreme, they ridiculously, some of them will say they don't even prepare for sermons. They let the Spirit move them. And it's usually, that usually means that they're just babbling nonsense from a pulpit. But, if you could comment on that, the danger, because there is a danger that exists of becoming rehearsed, stale, etc. But how do you become organized and develop routines and disciplines without that happening?
There certainly is a different danger in that, but it's, I think the problem in America, at least today, is in the other extreme. It's kind of like, you know, if we had to get up and run a marathon and we haven't even ran a mile yet. We're not prepared for that because we haven't even taken the necessary steps to even build up to that. And I think we should train for the faith. Just like Paul said, just like wrestlers train, as we train our bodies, we have to take small steps to kind of build up to it. And then we also have to have the discernment of knowing, am I overdoing it? And that goes back to the legalism part, the kind of pseudo-legalism. Am I doing this because it's become an ingrained habit, or am I doing this because I really want to become more like God? Am I reading scripture every day because I really want to find out what God's word is? Or am I doing it so I can make a little check mark on my calendar saying I did it this day? And I think that kind of goes back to the heart. These disciplines, I think, are very helpful. I think they can really transform your spiritual life. But your heart motive matters more than the practice. If you're in the heart's not in the right place, if you're not doing it for to become more like Christ, then it's all for no reason. There's no purpose behind it.
You discussed, as I mentioned earlier, steps for interpreting the Bible. Do you think that one of the major problems with people developing erroneous or even heretical theology is because they don't recognize the background in which the writers, the authors in Scripture, the background that they were writing from and in? They don't know the context. They're reading it through the eyes of a 20th or 21st century individual and not really grasping the intent of the authors. Being a Calvinist, for instance, I believe that much of the argumentation by our Arminian brethren when they see that Jesus loves all and wants everyone to be saved and died for all and on, is that they fail to recognize that to Jewish ears, the fact that the gospel was going out to all the Gentile nations was a shocking new reality that they were experiencing, and because the Jews were an exclusive group. So the words all and everyone and so on had a different import then. But if you could explain if you could comment on what I just said about the reason why people very often wrongly interpret Scripture, even to the point of developing heretical understandings.
Yeah, I think that's a great question. I think one of the big problems is, as Protestants, we're taught that the Bible is clear and that individual Christians can read the Bible and understand it for themselves. And that's true, but it requires there's some background. It's like saying every Christian can read the Bible. Well, that's true if every Christian can read. To read the Bible, you first need to read. You have to have a basic understanding of reading and grammar and all that kind of stuff to understand it. The Bible is the same way. You need to understand the types of literature, the genres of literature. Poetry is different from history. The Gospels are different from a Pauline letter. You need to understand what the genre is, how to read that genre. You need to know the context of it. What was Paul saying to these churches? What was going on in these churches when Paul was talking to them? So you really need to have at least a basic level of that knowledge before you can really start to interpret Scripture in a way that kind of keeps you on the right road. And that's why I talk a lot about throughout the study Bible about how to look at different parts of Scripture, how to read them, the importance of relying on solid biblical commentaries or people who know what they're talking about, that and it's trustworthy, godly people who have gone before us and put in some study and put in the work, and kind of can help us and hold our hands as we walk Scripture. Because even though we can read it for ourselves, we're reading in the community. We're not individuals. God didn't just hand our Bible to me or to you. He handed it to us as a church, as a community. And we should read it as a community. And I think by reading it as a community, it helps us prevent some of these errors that I think we see a lot in the church.
And what would you think are some of the most serious errors in the church today that come about as a result of wrongly interpreting the Bible?
Well, I think there's two things that two problems that we have with the scriptures today that kind of cause a lot of the problems we're seeing. The first is not seeing Jesus in all of Scripture. I think that if we taught people, because I covered this a lot in the book, because I think it's so important that if we taught people that Jesus is on every page of Scripture, almost every page of Scripture, the book is about Him. It's not about us. It's to us, but it's about Him. If we have that context and we see that, it kind of helps us prevent from stumbling into some grave errors that, well, the Bible is to me, about me, and I can read it in a way that kind of makes it more about me. And the second faulty step is, we talked about earlier in the previous hour about kind of red-letter Christianity, that what Jesus said is what's important. But when Paul speaks, well, he didn't have the same authority as Jesus. Or, you know, the law of Moses, well, that's outdated. That was in the Old Testament. We got the New Testament. We don't need that. So by not recognizing that all Scripture is God-breathed, by not recognizing that all Scripture is from Jesus, we kind of pick and choose what we want to hear, and we can makes it a lot easier to come up with heretical views or views contrary to the gospel, such as, you know, views on sexual ethics that are completely out of step with what God wants. So by having those two firmly in place, seeing Jesus in Scripture and recognizing that it's about Him and it all Scripture is from Him, it makes it easier to kind of avoid these problems.
We have Harrison in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania, who wants to know, how important do you think it is for the average Christian to learn Hebrew and Greek? Is this just an unnecessary intrusion into our already hectic schedules when there are already brilliant scholars who have learned and mastered these languages?
Let me confess right up front. I don't speak Hebrew or Greek. I don't read Hebrew or Greek. I'm not a scholar in that way. I think I've heard some pastors say it's very helpful for them in their study of the Word, and a lot of people say it's not necessary. And I think it's less necessary, I think, today than it is in previous times because we have such access to things, because we can. I think even if you read, even if somebody's been to seminary and they've had one semester or two of Greek, they're still going to be relying on tools, a Greek lexicon or things like that produced by other scholars that most of us can, even without access to, you know, seminary training, can use. So I think we have enough tools in place now that it's become a lot less necessary than it was, say, 200 years ago when most pastors didn't have, you know, maybe had one or two commentaries that they could take with them. Now we have an abundance of And if we have abundance of resources, and if we need to know exactly what it says in Greek, we can ask somebody. So I think it's become less, especially if it's a layman. I think maybe pastors, there's a lot of reason maybe they need to still do it, but I think for most of us, it's not that necessary.
And thank you, Harrison in Mechanicsburg. Please give us your full address so we can get you a free copy of the NIV Life Hacks Bible. Compliments of our publishers of this Bible, Zondervan, and also compliments of the Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com. We'll be shipping that out to you. And by the way, thank you very much again, Joe in Slovenia, for providing us with an American mailing address where your daughter lives to ship those books and the Bible that you've won. It makes it much less expensive for CVBBS to ship those out. Really appreciate that very much. And, well, one of the other things that you deal with in depth in this book, by the way, this is a massive, this is a very large book. We have over 1,500 pages in this NIV Life Hacks Bible. But one of the things that you deal with is recognizing intentional sins.
We should make a distinction between intentional sins and unintentional sins. Now, not that one's worse than the other, one's, you know, excusable. It's that a lot of times we know we're going to sin, and we still do it anyway. Sometimes it's because we just haven't developed habits to avoid temptation. And I think that's where kind of habit formation comes into play. That if we develop ways to, if we know that we have, say, a habit with, say, a young man has a habit of looking at pornography, and he's fallen into sexual sins by looking at pornography. What are the habits that he can set up to prevent himself from getting in those kind of situations? How can he set up structures in his life to avoid those intentional sins rather than, say, the unintentional sin that's just kind of pop up when we react? Intentional sins tend to be those that are a structural part of our life that we do because we want to. They're not just something we react to. We go and seek them out. So I think by setting up certain practices and certain habits, we can avoid those throughout our life.
And we have RJ in White Plains, New York, who wants to know, I understand that you have written this book with the use of the NIV, the New International Version. I love the NIV and the NASB and the New King James, but I do have friends who are King James onlyists. What is the best way to get them to realize that they are really bordering on heretical understandings of what the Word of God is? That may be too long of a question to answer in 8 minutes, but I could personally recommend the King James Only Controversy by Dr. James R. White, that you could get from CVBBS.com, which clearly, refutes King James Onlyism, in a loving spirit, because Dr. White has a great reverence for the King James Bible. But if you could comment.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. I think most people who are open-minded, if they go into it and actually look at the controversy and look at both sides of the argument, they will see that the King James Only arguments are very weak. And one of the best reasons why we should look to other translations is because we just have more resources. Now we have better access to transcripts or manuscripts of the New Testament. We have better access to scholarly resources about the understanding of the Greek that weren't around in the 1600s. There was nothing particularly special about the scholars at the time the King James Bible was written. They were great, godly men, but they don't have the last word on this. I think translation is an ongoing thing, and also because our language is different. The language that we speak is not the same as what was spoken in the King James Version, so we don't understand that language as clearly as we do our own. So I think we need a Bible that speaks to us in our language in a way that's godly and faithful, but that we can understand.
Yeah, it's interesting that many of the King James Onlyists are vehemently anti-Catholic, and yet they unconsciously adopt the same kind of superstition over a language. Like, for instance, you have some of the superstitious traditionalist Catholic who, if it's the Mass is not in Latin, then it's not real. It's a fake Mass. It's an abomination. Now, I, as a Protestant, believe all Masses are an abomination, but the King James Only folk have a really superstitious view of this antiquated English, the King James English, and it's really can be quite bizarre. And I think it becomes heretical, as our listener was saying, when you start claiming that different translations are not the Word of God. Isn't that a dangerous thing to say about a translation of what is in reality the Word of God?
Yeah, I think that's a very dangerous road to go down, because what happens if they translating the King James Version into Swahili or these other languages? If they do that, it's not the same language in the King James Version. So can people who don't speak English, do they not have access to God's Word because of that? And I think that's why I think when people really look at the arguments on both sides, it really falls apart. And that's why, King James Only controversy is becoming less and less over the years. Even people who love the language of the King James Version Bible understand that there's nothing particularly special about it. There's nothing, certainly it's not the last repository of God's Word.
Yes, and I do have many friends who prefer the King James Bible, and these are wonderful brethren in Christ who do not denounce me as being a heretic or not even being a brother because I use different translations. But I am not in any way, shape, or form mocking those who prefer the King James and even exclusively use it from their pulpits and so on. But and last but not least, and we could do a whole show on this, and maybe we will, tips on finding time to pray. Very important subject that I need to learn more about myself, if you could.
Yeah, I think one of the first things is to recognize how important is prayer to us. And I think if we actually looked at how much time we spend praying, we realize it's not that important to us at all, because we don't spend any time. We spend more time watching TV or playing video games or just doing other activities. And I think if we really decide that prayer is important, we need to schedule it. We need to find times, carve out times out of our day where we're just spending time with the Lord. And I think for a lot of us, it's better to take shorter times more often than, say, one 30-minute, hour-long prayer session. I think, you know, four 10-minute sessions in a day are a lot more effective as we spread them out throughout the day. And I think that can really help us focus on God throughout the day and focus on, really talking to Him about what's going on in different parts of the day. I mean, sometimes, you know, maybe in the mornings we talk about preparing for a day, and at lunchtime we pray for certain people on our prayer list, and in the evening we pray about what's going on that evening. It helps us kind of have that rhythm of going throughout the day, always communing with God, always setting aside special times to talk with God. And I think even that one small step there can have a huge difference in our prayer lives, instead of just kind of hoping that we can squeeze in, 5 minutes before bed.
Hey, by the way, RJ, give us your mailing address, and you have won a free copy of the NIV Life Hacks Bible, over 1,500 pages. It's a hardback, and keep your eye out in the mail for a very large package from cvbbs.com. Last but not least, we have CJ in Lindenhurst, Long Island, who asks, I have heard that the Lord's Prayer, otherwise known as the Our Father, is really just a pattern or blueprint that Christ has given us to pray. And others, especially some of my Presbyterian brethren, will recite that prayer every Lord's Day. And of course, on the other end of the extreme, you have Roman Catholics who repeat it over and over again. What is your view on this prayer? Should we incorporate it verbatim into our prayer life, or are we becoming involved in vain babbling like the pagans, as our Roman Catholic friends sadly are involved in?
I kind of take a middle way. I use it in my book to kind of show what the pattern is and how we can kind of play on that pattern to kind of create our own prayers. And I don't think there's anything wrong with using the words directly, because I think we could pray all of Scripture, and especially the Lord's Prayer. We shouldn't just be limited to the actual prayers. There's like 637 prayers, I think, in the Bible. But we can pray any part of Scripture, and we can certainly pray the prayers that Jesus prayed. But I think we got to make sure that those aren't the only prayers we're praying, and that we don't let them become just vain recitations of words, that we're actually praying the words along with Jesus rather than just kind of using them as just kind of a magical incantation.
Yeah, right. When I was a Roman Catholic, I can remember just reciting the words like they were sounds over and over and over again, the sounds that we rehearsed and memorized, like with the quote-quote Hail Mary and so on, and we really weren't even paying attention to what was being said. It was just like a magic spell, if you will. If you could, in 1 minute, conclude our program with what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners, brother.
That spiritual formation is necessary. If we want to be obedient to God, we need to set aside time. We need to find a way to incorporate this in our life. And if we do, it will not only transform ourselves, it will transform the church and transform our culture.
And the only website I have for you is acton.org, acton.org. Do you have any other website or contact information you care to share?
Yeah, you can also reach me at thegospelcoalition.org and erlc.org.
erlc.org. And what does that stand for?
That's for the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission.
Okay, erlc.org. I want to thank you so much, Joe. I look forward to having you back on the program. If you could actually stay on the line so I can book another date with you on the air. And I want to thank everybody for listening. today, especially those who took the time to write in. CJ, give us your mailing address so we can ship you out a free Bible. I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. We look forward to hearing from you and your questions tomorrow on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. God bless.